How about now? There we are. We got her fixed. We just went and got a new wireless mic. Praise God. I'm free again. Free to roam. Well, praise God. It's a Merry Christmas, by the way. It is that season. Tis the season to be jolly. What a wonderful time of the year it is. And I love the fact that it follows Thanksgiving. We can enter right into this season. You know, this, as I thinking about the message, the one thing that I kind of cheated last week and gave you a little hint as I was being led, and it's really this year my mind seems to be focused on the incarnation. And, and before I forget, remember to keep, he is a pastor. And he, Pastor Ramin Parsa, he's actually was born in Iran, and in Iran, which many of you know if you know your Bible and Daniel, it's actually Persia, old Persia. He left Islam and became a Christian while in Iran. I haven't heard his testimony, but this is what I do know. Just about, late last month, so sometime in November. This is really recent. He was asked to come and speak about his story to a church in Michigan. While he was there, they decided they had a break in between the stuff that they were doing, and the pastor there that invited him said, hey, we want to invite you and take you to the Mall of America. And he goes, what's the Mall of America? He said, it's the biggest mall in the world, or at least in America. And so he says, oh, cool, I'd love to go see that, sure. So while he was there, as they were entering in, him being who he is and God providing what he does, as he walked in, he came across a couple of Somali women. And they picked up a conversation. And as they were talking, they obviously got to the point where they asked him, you know, when he told them, well, I'm an American now, but I was born in Iran. And they go, oh, so you must be Muslim. And he goes, no, I am not Muslim, anything but Islam. And he kind of used that opportunity to share, and they were interested. Why are you not Muslim? What's going on? Now, these women had been in America long enough to know that sometimes people change their minds. And in this case, I believe it was God working on him. Anyways, he was carrying on this conversation. A third lady came in, overheard the conversation, and she insisted that they not listen to what he had to say and that he doesn't have the right to be able to be telling these women this stuff. And the ladies go, well, hold on a second. No, we want to hear why. We're actually interested. We want to know why he left Islam to become a Christian. And the lady was insistent, and then she kind of disappeared for a little bit. What she had done was gone to find a security, and she brought the security guards back with her. And the security guard said, hey, you can't be proselytizing here. And he says, well, proselytizing? No. They asked me questions, and I'm just answering their questions. We're just having a conversation. And the ladies go, that's all we're doing is having a conversation. That's it. This is in Michigan. You know, Mall of America. So they kind of thought the better of it, and they said, well, maybe we ought to separate ways and not make waves here. So they went to get some coffee. And as they were going to get coffee, they're sitting there, and he's almost done with his coffee in this coffee shop, away from where they were speaking, away from these ladies. In comes these security guys, and they arrest him for sharing the gospel. And they said the same thing, and they detained him for over 4 hours. They don't have the right to do that. I don't know I haven't been able to read the whole story, but I just heard this yesterday, and so I started looking it up and researching it a little bit. But this is what we are dealing with even today. When it comes to, you know, Carrie mentioned it a little bit when Viola's mentioning of the yoga thing and that spiritual darkness that, you know, and that was just the light of Christ illumining her mind and her mouth and her making her understand that there are some forces out there that people don't really understand. She wasn't bothered by it until the light of truth came, and all of a sudden, she was now forced to deal with this issue of what yoga really is and where it started and all that stuff. Because it really has a very immoral start. And that was the start of yoga in India. Anyways, I wanted to mention that so you guys could keep him in prayer. Pastor Ramin Parsa is his name. And he doesn't have any bitterness. He was just astonished because he left Iran, where you can be killed for sharing, for proselytizing. And he came to America, the land of freedom. And he said, what the heck? How does this happen in America? How can you have all these freedoms, but they're withheld from you? I don't understand it. So I wanted to mention that. That just happened really, really it wasn't that long ago. It was real recent. So it's not getting better. We are hated. We are going to be hated as Christians. It's just the way that it is. Because we don't belong here. As Peter said in his epistle, we are strangers. We are a strange and peculiar people. Hey, I fit right in. Strange and peculiar. So that's what I wanted to mention before I forgot. And so today we're going to be looking at the incarnation as we look at it. And what is some of the historical things? One of the things that we deal with as Christians, and one of the most contentious doctrines of the Christian church, is the doctrine of the Godhead, namely the Trinity. That is what we believe. As David Wood said in one of his debates, he said, as a Christian, I am forced by Scripture to believe in the Trinity. When I look at the Scriptures from Genesis to Revelation, I'm forced to believe this because I see one God, but I see three persons spoken of as God, and I cannot reject it and I will not reject it. And this is an essential thing. So it is one of those things where we can't deviate from. There's things that we can argue about and disagree about. One of the things we cannot disagree about is these things. These are one of the essential things, the Trinity. As Christians, we believe that while the word or term Trinity is not found expressly in the Holy Bible, we believe that the writings of the prophets, the apostles, as inspired by the Holy Spirit, we are forced to acknowledge one God or deity. Not many, but one. And being that is so, we have to understand what are his characteristics. Who has he revealed himself as? He's a deity, he's God, one deity in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And it has, from nearly the beginning of Christ's church, been one of the doctrines that has caused confusion, division, councils to come together and work out with much contention and care and attention to detail. What one, having confessed and professed to be a Christian, what one, and having been baptized, what one should believe as a Christian. And what I'm not saying here is, of course, when people say, well, is all these things required for you to have salvation? Like, no, you will learn about them as you go along. And we believe that the Holy Spirit will reveal these things to you as you spend time in the Scripture. Of course, if you don't spend any time in the Scripture, you're out of luck. Because that's where you find these truths. That's where God reveals them to you for the most part. So just listening to somebody preach and teach about these things is not enough. It's what God reveals as we look and see and find who He is. And this is what we ought to believe about this. One of the other things that comes from that contention is also the idea of the incarnation. Because it has been a contentious issue in the church almost from the beginning. Because it's one of the essential questions of Christianity. Who is Christ? Who is Jesus? Who is He? What does the Bible teach us? What did He actually say? And why is it important? Before we go into prayer, I want to start with this. Many of you will recognize it as soon as I start reading it. Many of you will hear a song in your head as you start listening to it. But it's part of our history as the church. And I think the incarnation is as central as the cross and the resurrection. Because the question of who is Jesus, to use slang, for real, who is Jesus for real? That's the essential thing. According to Muslims and their writings, the Quran, their sunnas and all their hadiths and all the other things that they have, one mustn't say that Jesus, in their book, Isa, who is not the Jesus of the Bible, by the way, you mustn't say that He is God. You mustn't, according to them. According to cults, Jesus isn't one of the persons of the Godhead. So, this is something that we have always fought against and fought for, in favor of. There's those places where we must stand as Christians, and we mustn't deviate. We mustn't back down. We must continue forward in our progression. And that does include the idea that sometimes it is going to cost us. It's going to cost us friends. It's going to cost us family. It's going to cost us sometimes jobs. It's going to cost us. But it's an important thing of what the Christian history is. And I am one who believes, and I believe in the dictum, that those who forget their history are doomed to repeat it. I see that. I see that happening right now in our country. Those who forget about history and all these things. So, I want to read this, start with reading this, and then we'll go into a time of prayer and we'll open the Word. And it reads as following. I believe in God the Father, almighty maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit or the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, there it is, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into Hades. The third day He rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence He shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost or the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the universal, true Church, the communion of saints, which we will be celebrating and participating in shortly. Praise God, the forgiveness of sin, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. It ends with Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for these great doctrines, these great things that are essential to our faith. The very things that we should believe about who You are. Councils in past have been brought together to root out false teaching, heretical teaching, things that are not found in Scripture, things that were given to men by their own imaginations and understanding, and who weren't willing to stand with what it is that we believe and that is written in your word. Father, I pray that you would just help us understand the importance and the depth and just the history of this great thing that we celebrate this time of the year, this Advent. There was a people that were waiting. They waited in darkness. They walked in darkness. But yes, they saw great light. And Lord, we pray that you would just help us to just to delve into the wonder of what the incarnation truly is and who Christ is, because we declare it, because your word declares it. As our brother said, we are forced to believe these things, for they are written therein, in your holy writ that you have given us, so that we may know you, so that you may possess us and that we may possess you, so that we may be forgiven of our sins, and so that we may know that we have forgiveness of sin. Not by any means or any things that we do, but by the work alone of Christ on that cross so long ago. And how important it is to understand who He is because of that cross. Lord, we thank You. We praise You. This time of the year when we participate in anticipation of that coming day, when we'll light the Christ candle and we'll rejoice that indeed in history past, the Christ has come. Hallelujah. Lord, we thank You, we praise You, we bless You. In Jesus' name, amen. So I want to begin today's message with reading out of Matthew. How appropriate is that? Matthew 1 even. And I want to read verses 18 through 25. Now, this, of course, is speaking about the birth of Christ. And as I've said, one of the things that is so important for us to understand is the, you know, I read the Apostles' Creed, and we're going to get into that a little bit more, but I want to read it with this scripture in the backdrop of your mind when we read a little bit more about this history. Who wrote the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed and the history behind that? As Christians, I think it's important that we understand our history, that we get it, even on a Sunday morning, that it is important for us to understand and to look into these things and to know them. Because, as I said already, who Christ is at the center of Christianity. If He is just a man, then it has a weighty outcome if He was only a man. And that's what cults and that's what Islam and that's what other belief systems would have you believe. He's just an avatar. He's just something, and people like to put Him in a category with all these other fallen men who are in the grave. And He has no business being there, because there is no category that He fits in except deity, except God the Son from all eternity. And when we read this in Matthew, starting in verse 18, we'll see this. Now, the birth of Jesus was as follows. When His mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. Important thing to remember is that very truth, that she found herself. Even the Quran tells us that and teaches that Jesus is virgin born. It never delves into the question, was how is this even possible? And what does that mean? What is the meaning and what is the purpose of all that? So it doesn't really hit on that, but what we do know is that this Mary, who was betrothed to Joseph before they came together, in other words, in any intimate form at all, she was found with child. That's the idea. And I want to read what it says here in Luke, just to kind of mesh this in here. It says, now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God. This is Luke 1, verse 26. An angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth, to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph. Didn't we just read of someone who was engaged to a man? And she found herself with child before they were married? And it says, to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph, of the descendants of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And coming in, he said to her, Hail, favored one, the Lord is with you. But she was greatly troubled at this statement and kept pondering what kind of salutation this might be. And the angel said to her, Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. You know what finding favor with God is? Grace. It's really another term for God's grace. God graciously chose this young lady. You have found favor with God. Verse 31, And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. Not Isa, not some other name. The angel Gabriel, who was sent from God, specifically said, this is his name. He was named from God himself. This is what you are to call him. Verse 32 says, And he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. Hallelujah. And Mary said to the angel, How can this be since I am a virgin? It's a great question. It wasn't a question of doubt. It wasn't a question of unbelief. It's a question of, how's this going to work? I don't understand. I can't comprehend this. The angel answered and said to her, The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the holy offspring shall be called the Son of God. And behold, even your relative Elizabeth has also conceived a son in her old age, and she who was called barren is now in her sixth month. For nothing will be impossible with God. And those famous words of Mary, Behold, the bondservant, the bondslave of the Lord, be it done to me according to your word. And the angel departed from her. Going back to Matthew, verse 19, And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, desired to put her away secretly. You know what this tells me? Mary must have told him, Joseph, we are engaged and we are betrothed. We've never had any intimacy, but I'm pregnant. I'm with child. Joseph's like, You know, us guys get that. Mind blown. What? And we go to the lower places in our minds trying to figure this out. It's impossible to believe this, guys. It really is. This is why the incarnation is so important. And he is just... He's not livid. We don't see him acting out. We don't see him abuse this poor woman. He just doesn't know what to do except, all right, well, she's with child, so in my natural manly mind, that means she's been with somebody. And rather than, you know, but I love her and I care about her, I will do it. I will divorce her secretly so nobody will know. Yeah, it's very possible that he was just being compassionate there too. But either way, it doesn't matter. you know, she would have been found out, right? So he's made this up in his mind. He's determined that this is the best route to take, the best action. And then in verse 20, but when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife. For that which has been conceived or begotten in her is of the Holy Spirit. And, verse 21, she will bear a son. And you shall call his name what? Jesus. I'm guessing that this could be the very same angel, even though he's not named here specifically. For it is he who will save his people from their sins. Hallelujah. Now, all this took place that what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, behold, the virgin shall be with child, and shall bear a son. And they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. Amen. And Joseph arose from his sleep, and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took her as his wife, and kept her a virgin, until she gave birth to a son. And he called his name Jesus. Here you have two obedient people. He has a dream. The angel says it's all right. And it sounds like to me, like he even included this in him, pressed this in his mind, this scripture, behold, the virgin shall be with child. In that dream, God was essentially saying, it is written. This is what's going to happen. And he kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son. He called his name Jesus. So, the incarnation. Who is Jesus? Where did he come from? Well, according to what the angel said in both accounts, is he was a result of the Holy Spirit doing what he do in the womb of a woman, as only he can. Working miracles and wonders. He did this, and the outcome is this now incarnated deity. Reading the Apostles' Creed, I found an article that just kind of summed it up really shortly and nicely. It goes like this. The Apostles' Creed, who wrote the Apostles' Creed? Well, the Apostles' Creed was written by a group of Christians who wanted to provide those of other faiths a chance to be baptized, and it gave them this list of rules to follow. In other words, if you want to be a Christian, this is what you're going to need to believe. And of course, the teaching would come along as a result. The earliest records of the creed's existence came about in a letter written in 390 AD by the Council of Milan. Many people are still under the assumption that the Apostles' Creed was written by the 12 apostles. It's a false assumption. But theologians now know this to be false. The Apostles' Creed is slightly different in every translation. The most common one known in the United States is the English language liturgical consultation version. That's a big title. It covers in details what the apostles believed as far as the death, the resurrection of Jesus, the virgin birth, there it is, the incarnation, Jesus' role as a judge, the role the church is expected to play, and the role of the Trinity, the character of who God is. The Apostles' Creed provided a link between Christian faith and tradition. It helped different churches accept one another and provided a church that followed the rules outlined in the creed. Those people who wanted to convert to Christianity had to be baptized to finish the journey. It stresses the idea of baptism, which we should still do today. It's one of the most important things if we are to be obedient in what Christ has called us to be. After all, he said, go into all the world make disciples of the nation, doing what? Baptizing. It's a very important part of the deal. I think sometimes, in a modern church, I think it's lost its significance and its importance. In those countries where Ramin, Parsa came from, that's the one thing that Muslims take seriously. You see, if you profess to be a Christian but you're not baptized, they don't take you seriously. And so they won't do you any harm because they think of it this way. If you're not willing to be baptized, you really don't believe what you say you believe. So you're all right with us. You're really kind of an apostate. You just say you believe it, you really don't. You're not willing to put your money where your mouth is. As soon as you get baptized, the threats come. As soon as you get baptized, that changes everything. And it's just a simple act of dunking somebody. But you're doing it publicly, and you're doing it to profess your belief. Now, the Nicene Creed. The Nicene Creed is a comprehensive expression of Christian faith. This is an article I found from 2017 by Mary Fairchild. This is what she wrote. The Nicene Creed is the most widely accepted statement of faith among Christian churches. It is used by Roman Catholics, Eastern Orthodox, Anglican, Lutheran, and most Protestant churches. The Nicene Creed was established to identify conformity of beliefs among Christians as a means of recognizing heresy or deviations from orthodox biblical doctrines as a public profession of faith. This is why it's so important. Now, we don't give a whole lot of... forgive the pun. We don't give a whole lot of credence to creeds. But we really should at least read them and know them and understand them and see this is really what we should believe as Christians. Okay? The origins of the Nicene Creed. The original Nicene Creed was adopted at the First Council of Nicaea in 325. The council was called together by the Roman Emperor Constantine I and came to be known as the First Ecumenical Conference of Bishops for the Christian Church. Ecumenical? That would be kind of a religious, church-wide type meeting, gathering. Yeah. It's not one church in particular. It's
outside of the boundaries of denomination.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Together, yep. Right. Okay. And that was in 325. In 381, the Second Ecumenical Council of Christian Churches added the balance of the text, except for the words from the Son. This version is still used today by Eastern Orthodox and Greek Catholic churches. In the same year, 381, the Third Ecumenical Council formally reaffirmed the version and declared that no further changes could be made, nor could any other creeds be adopted. The Roman Catholic Church made the additions of the words and from the Son to the description of the Holy Spirit. The Roman Catholics referred to the Nicene Creed as the symbol of faith. In the Catholic Mass, it is also called the profession of faith. For more about the origins of the Nicene Creed, it tells us so you can go to the Catholic Encyclopedia and find out more stuff. The point is, these creeds, they describe to us what many of these councils, one of the things that they came together for was to combat heresy. There was some popular teachings that were going along, and there was a couple of different ones in particular in some of these meetings, and that's what they were made for. They're like, hey, this teaching is getting very popular. We need to put a squash to this. We need to come together as leaders of churches, and we need to decide what is it that we believe. And what should we believe? How should we believe this? And if you're thinking, well, I don't understand what this has to do with the incarnation, just hold on. It has everything to do with that. The Nicene Creed. Let's see, I lost my place. Along with the Apostles' Creed and the Most Christians today regard the Nicene Creed as the most comprehensive expression of the Christian faith. That synopsized, it's just small, easy to read, and yeah, it's just a really good summary and a good overall view of what it is that we believe and how we should believe these. Of the Christian faith, which is with it often being recited in worship services. So that's the liturgical way of doing things. They recite it so as to remember it. Some evangelical Christians, however, reject the creed, specifically its recitation, not for its content, but simply because it is not found in the Bible. The concepts are there, and that's why they did this. It's like I said, even though the word Trinity isn't there, even though the word incarnate, I don't believe the word incarnate specifically is translated into the English in the Bible. It is still, the idea is there, and the doctrine is there. And this is how the Nicene Creed reads. I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible. And in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father, before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God. That's pretty specific. Don't want any deviation from that. What are they saying? The Son of God is God, the Son. There's no deviation. There's no derivation from it. It is specific. Begotten, not made. Listen to that. Begotten, not made. Unlike some cults will tell you. He is not made. He's begotten, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven. So where was he previously? Heaven. What was he doing in heaven? Busy being God. God the Son, right? The second person of the Trinity. And was incarnate by the Holy Ghost. Unlike a local cult will tell us that it was a direct result of the Father having a physical relationship with his spiritual daughter. Yeah. God forbid, yeah. That's one of those places where you could say that is nothing but God-damned nonsense. That's what it is, okay? No, it says here, he was incarnate by the Holy Ghost or by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary. She was indeed a virgin. And was made man. And was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried. And the third day he rose again according to the Scriptures. There's 2 Corinthians. And ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of the Father. And he shall come again and with glory, hallelujah, to judge both the quick and the dead, whose kingdom will have no end. And I believe in the Holy Ghost, or the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life, who proceedeth from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified, who spake by the prophets. And I believe in one holy, Catholic, or true and universal apostolic church, which we're a part of. Hallelujah. Although I have a lot of brothers that would contend with me on that. And they say, well, we have this lineage that goes all the way back to, like, I have this lineage too. It starts with the blood of Christ in which I trust. That's all I need to know. That's the same church. Thank you very much. Who spoke by the prophets, and I believe in one holy, universal, true church, an apostolic church. I acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins, and I look for the resurrection of the dead. Hallelujah. And the life of the world to come. Amen. Now, what are we to make of the incarnation? What about the incarnation of the Son of God? Well, in an article I found as well by D.A. Carson, what it says. The incarnation of the Son of God is the terminology used to describe what happened when the second person of the Trinity, the eternal Son of God, became flesh. As he was miraculously begotten or conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary, according to the Bible. In the incarnation, the divine nature of the Son was perfectly united with human nature in one divine person. This person, Jesus Christ, was both truly God and truly man. The two natures of Jesus refers to the doctrine that one person, Jesus Christ, has had and has two natures, divine and human. In theology, this is called the doctrine of the hypostatic union, from the Greek word hypostasis, which came to mean substantive reality. The early church figures such as Athanasius used the term hypostatic union to describe the teaching that these two distinct natures, divine and human, coexisted substantively and in reality in the single person of Jesus Christ. The aim was to defend the doctrine that was simultaneously truly God and truly man. So one of the reasons this came about, the Nicene Creed, was the idea that, there was Gnosticism that they fought against. There was Arianism that they fought against in coming up with these creeds. And the other one was the idea that, Jesus really just came and he was really just a spiritual representation. It wasn't really truly a physical body that he had. No, that's not the case. That's not what we find. And that's not what we believe. We believe that he was one person with two natures. Truly holy, W-H-O-L-Y, or L-L-Y. Holy God, holy human. Okay? These disputes gave birth to certain heresies. Make sure I'm reading in the right place. The importance of the doctrine. This is why it's important. In the early Christian era, many divisions broke out concerning the true nature of Christ. Christians believed that he was the Son of God. But how was he both Son of God and truly man? It's a great question. It is a mystery. It is something that we can't really fully comprehend or wrap our minds about. These disputes gave birth to certain heresies, the most serious of which were the Gnostic heresies, which stated that Jesus only appeared to be a true man. The Arian heresy, which taught that Jesus was created being, less than God. And the Nestorian heresy, which implied that the Son of God and the man, Jesus, shared the same body, but retain two separate personhoods. The final definitions of the incarnation of the nature of Jesus was made by the early church at the Council of Ephesus in 431 and the Council of Chalcedon in 451. These councils declared that Jesus was both fully God, begotten from the Father, and fully man, taking his flesh and human nature from the Virgin Mary. These two natures, human and divine, were hypostatically united into one person, even the person of Jesus Christ. This is why it's important. This is why it's important that we understand this. And just to get a little more technical for you, if you haven't had enough, the communicatio idiomatum, a doctrine that is related to the hypostatic union. This is the incarnation. It is the communicatio idiomatum, Latin for the communication of properties. It is the teaching that the attributes of both divine and human natures are described to the one person of Jesus. This means that the man Jesus could lay claim to the glory he had with the Father before the world was made, in John chapter 17, verse 5. And he could claim that he descended from heaven, John 3:13. And also claim omniscience, Matthew 28, 20. All these are divine qualities that are laid claim to by Jesus. Therefore, the attributes of divine properties were claimed by the person of Jesus. That is the communicatio idiomatum. It's important that we understand who Jesus is and what the incarnation is really all about. What Christmas is really all about. It's about divinity who made everything and essentially stripped themselves of the privileges of deity while not losing any of that nature and stepping into what he had made, what he had called into existence by simply speaking it, and it was. And he came with a purpose, with a reason. The very God through whom all things were made is the very one who came in and stepped into his own creation and took on a body of flesh like yours and mine with all its frailties. I've been asked before, do you think that Jesus skinned his knees and did all that stuff? Well, I don't see why not. He got hungry. He got tired. He had a body. He was fully human. You don't fall down and not get hurt. When you're younger, you fall down and you get hurt and it doesn't hurt for very long. When you get older, like this morning, I fall down, I suffer along, we'll see what happens in the next couple of days. But you slip and you fall and it hurts. Well, Jesus was the same. He had that same nature. And understanding who Christ is one of the most central and important things. Who we present him as. Is he who we say he is, or is he not? And that's why throughout Scripture and throughout history, it has been important to be able to describe this, to explain it, and to be able to hold it, even while people depart from the faith and say, no, I refuse to believe that. We let them. All right, if you don't want to believe this, that's fine. I feel sorry for you, but so be it. So let it be written. Let it be done. Who Jesus is at the very central part of our worship. We worship not just a man, and we worship not just a God. We worship the God. We worship the man Christ Jesus, who is at the right hand of the Father, making intercession on our behalf. I think he spends more time making intercession for me than anybody else I know. Because I know myself. And Lord willing, that will change. I love the fact that this first candle is called innocence, because that ultimately is what I want, is to have that feeling, to be innocent. And in Christ, what he did on the cross, what he came for, the purpose that he came, the very reason that he came, is that cross. Staying in the book of Matthew, going into the Luke 22, brings us to the next portion. And so the question, of course, is, who is Jesus to you? Is he your Lord and Savior? Is he the one whom you trust for your salvation? Is he the one whom you're looking to be saved? Jesus, of course, came and was incarnate, was a little baby, just like all of us. Poopy diapers and everything, as I like to say. Just like us. Needed to be fed. Needed to learn. Just like us in that regard. But at the same time, he was deity. What a mystery. What an amazing fact to hold on to just try to wrap our minds around. It's impossible. And towards the end of his life, about his 33rd year, we believe, in Luke 22:14-20, and it reads as following. And when the hour had come, he reclined at the table, and the apostles with him. And he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. Notice, what kind of suffering was he talking about? Being unfriended on Facebook? Yeah. They still, at this point, towards the end of his life, right before, they still didn't have a clue. And I believe this is because they weren't born again yet. It takes a God to supernaturally open up our minds and our hearts to grasp this idea. And he says, before I suffer, and then he says in verse 16, for I say to you, I shall never again eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he said, take this and share it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until the kingdom of God comes. In verse 19, and when he had taken some bread and given thanks, he broke and gave to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And in the same way, he took the cup. And after they had eaten, saying, this cup, which is poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood. That is what we celebrate. That is what we have communion for, to remember this. Remember what he said, according to Paul, as long as you do this act, remember. Remember the past, what he has done. Remember what he is doing now in sanctifying and saving you. Remember what he's doing in the future. He will ultimately save us to the uttermost. And he will ultimately come in the clouds to judge the quick and the dead. Ultimately, this is what we celebrate when we think of communion. And it is an expression of what we believe and what we remember. And it's part of these creeds. We do this because we believe these things, that they are true. And communion is that expression that we can partake in. We can examine ourselves and we can ask God to show us, to illumine us, just like that candle, to illumine our minds and hearts to those things that need to be repented of and need to be left behind so that we can take it in innocence, knowing that we're forgiven, knowing that we're cleansed, knowing that there's no more penalty for our sin, and we can rejoice in all that he has done and the terrible price that he paid on the cross. Do you know him? Does he know you? This is the question. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, we praise you, we love you, we bless you. We thank you for this time of the year when we can dig these things out. We thank you for history that has been written and preserved for us so that we can know these things. We thank you for your word that teaches us all these different doctrines and all these different things. That we as Christians, we as believers, we as followers of the living Christ should believe what we ought to believe. Father, I thank you that they are written in that which, when Jesus was here, referred to, when challenged, when tempted, it is written. It is written. It is written. I pray, Lord, that we would remember these things. That it is written that what he did on the cross was enough and that we needn't add anything, for there's nothing that we could add, for we would only defile that great sacrifice. We bless you, Lord, for that great fact, that the gift that you have offered of salvation, the gift of faith, the gift of grace, is all offered by you and given and granted by you. I praise you for that, that you're not waiting in the heavens for us to act, but that you act upon whom you will, and that you do in accordance with your will, and you do your good pleasure. Lord, we praise you, we thank you, we bless you. Bless this time, in Jesus' name, amen, amen.